Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the first book of Samuel, chapter 24, and we may look again at verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 24, at verse 19. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. Particularly the first part of the verse. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? We have in this chapter part of the account of Saul hunting after David, pursuing David, and God in his providence delivering Saul into David's hands, but David sparing him. And when this comes to Saul's knowledge, as we see at the end of the chapter, we see a temporary repentance, a repentance in Saul. It came to pass that when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and so on, and said that, acknowledged that, "Thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." But as we know, it wasn't a genuine repentance, but only something temporary. And the enmity, the jealousy, the envy in his heart against David remained. So there are many things that we can learn from this part of the Word of God, but the particular one that we want to think about is this maxim, as it were, here of human affairs, that Saul deduces that David was not really an enemy to him, because had he been an enemy to him, he would not have let him go. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? And David had proved that he was not an enemy to Saul. Saul was an enemy to him, but he had no ill feeling in his heart towards Saul. And the reason that David had this in his heart, this unusual merciful spirit towards Saul, was because David had the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He didn't behave as a man would ordinarily have done when his enemy, or one pursuing after his life, was in his hands, but he behaved as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ would have his people to behave. And so this tells us, this maxim tells us about human life. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? But it's something also that we can consider in relation to God. Because as Saul here was in the hands of David, and could have been killed by him but wasn't, so, well, sinners are in the hands of God. We are all, every one of us, in the hands of God. And the question is, how are we to regard God? How does God treat us? How does God regard us? And what can we deduce from his dealings with us? And we want to think about this verse then, or this part of the verse in connection with the Lord God. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Well, what if God finds his enemy? And who are God's enemies, and how does God behave or conduct himself towards his enemies? And what can we learn from that? And we know that God spares his enemies over a long period of time. Just as David let Saul go, so God has let his enemies go, but maybe he's let us go. If you're among his enemies at this time, and his people were his enemies, they were his the children of wrath, when they were in their wickedness, they were in his hands, but the long-suffering of the Lord waited for them. So what we want to think about then is that God is ready to spare his enemies and to reward them. God is ready to spare his enemies and to reward them. And the verse is, the way it's translated, slightly hides one point, which is that that word which is in the first half of the verse translated go well away is the same word that's in the second part is translated reward thee good. These are the same things. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go good or go well? Wherefore the Lord reward thee well for what thou hast done unto me this day. So there's the, Saul is saying is that as David had dealt with him well, so he was asking the Lord would reward him well. And therefore we say God is ready both to spare his enemies, not to slay them, but also to reward them or to send them away well. He's prepared to do good to them, not only to spare them, but to do them good. Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want first of all to think about the fact that sinners are his enemies. God has enemies in the world. Sinners are his enemies. And secondly, that God can find these enemies. That is not a difficulty for God. What happened here for Saul, being delivered into the hands of David, is something that can happen to any of God's enemies at any moment. He can take them in his hands whenever he pleases, so he can find his enemies. And then thirdly, that God is nevertheless prepared to do well with them. He behaves to them not as an enemy, but as David behaved towards Saul, that is, as one who is ready to spare, who is ready to pass by and to forgive and to do well. So it's this then that we want to think about. And firstly then, that sinners are his enemies. Sinners are God's enemies. Well, they are enemies in two ways. They're enemies on their behalf, on their part against God, and there's an estrangement or an alienation also on God's part against them. They are enemies against God, enemies in their minds by wicked works, alienated from God in their minds by wicked works. And we're told that the carnal mind is enmity against God. So certainly men, natural men, sinful men, sinners, are estranged from God, are separated from God. They're in a state of rebellion against him. Rebellion against his authority. They're not subject to God. They're not acknowledging the authority that God has over them. As we know, the authority of God is very little regarded in this world. Men do not naturally or commonly think of themselves as subject to God and required to do those things that his law commands them to do. They're not studying the law of God. They're not thinking in any particular situation, what does the law of God require of me in these circumstances? And this is a rebellion, because God has an authority over them. He may require of them what he may, and he requires of them obedience to his law. It's the old covenant, the covenant of works. The man that doeth these things shall live in them, and the things that they are to do are to live according to the law of God. But instead of living in subjection to God and obedience to God, as we know from the very beginning, men have gone away from God and followed the paths of sin, the love of sin. They love those things which are forbidden by God, and they love them not only for themselves, because these things are attractive to them. As Eve saw the fruit, that it was to be desired to make one wise and appetizing and so on, the attractions of sin. But they love sin for an even more depraved reason, and that is for the very fact that it is forbidden. Stolen waters are sweet. These things that are forbidden have a special sweetness to men. The very fact that they are contrary to the law of God gives an added attraction to them. So they are in rebellion against God. They reject his authority. They do those things which are displeasing and hateful to him. Indeed, they not only do these things, but they love them. They have pleasure in them. And at the same time, they inevitably they seek to avoid the presence of God. They reject the presence of God, the worship of God. These two things cannot really exist together. A love of sin and a seeking out of the presence of God and the worship of God. And so we see the world departing from him and saying to the Almighty, depart from us, go away from us. So our nation at this time is very much saying to the Almighty, depart from us. Take away the word of God, take away the church, take away the gospel, take away the knowledge of Christ. Leave us in our, as we suppose, in our comfort and our luxury and our independence, and we will carry on as best we can without God. So this is the enmity and the rebellion on the side of men. They do not want God. They do not want the Son of God to reign over them. And the result of this is that they regard God as an enemy. Just as Saul regarded David as an enemy, when in fact the enmity was in his own heart, but because there was an enmity in his heart against David, therefore he assumed that therefore there must be something corresponding to that in David against him. That if he was trying to kill David, then surely David was trying to kill him. And so men make the same deduction, think in the same way concerning the living and the true God. And they assume that that mighty being, well, their minds are blinded, so it may be that they try to persuade themselves that there is no such being, but inasmuch as they ever think about that being, they think about him with fear and with hatred. They regard him as a danger to them, the living God, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The world does not want to hear or know or think about the God of judgment, because it is immediately perceived by the human heart, by the human soul, by the human conscience, that that God of judgment must be against them, must be hostile to them. That as they have lived in disobedience and rejection of him, therefore he must be against them. He must be like the avenger of blood in the Old Testament, one who can only do them harm. If the avenger of blood meets a man, meets the killer, the manslayer, then he will slay him. And so the human heart says that if the living God meets me, then he will kill me, and therefore I must avoid him at all costs. So that's the enmity on the side of men. But there is also an estrangement on the side of God. They are estranged from him, and he is estranged from them. And he's estranged from them for one reason, because he is the judge. He is the giver of the law, and he is the upholder of the law, and it is his duty to execute the law against those that break it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he is the giver of the law, and as the judge who is to judge at the last day and to uphold the law at that time. He sees these wicked people breaking his law, and he takes notice of it. He is not blind. He is not deaf. He is not blind to the sins that they're committing. He is not deaf to the words that they are speaking. He is not unable to see into their hearts, to see their evil purposes and the vast number of sins which they conceive but are never able to bring forth. He sees all these things, and he will bring them in due course into judgment for these things if nothing else intervenes. So we're told that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's the judge, and these men are wicked, and the wrath of God is abiding upon them. And that's one part of the estrangement. As a judge who is required to judge wicked men in human life would find it very difficult to have fellowship with those people. And on the mind of both of them would be the occasion soon to come when the one is to sit in judgment and the other to appear before on trial. And how could they comfortably coexist together before that time? So it is with God and with sinful men, but also there is this estrangement of nature, that if they love those things which God hates, and if they have a great appetite for sin, which is abhorrent to God, he being a purer eyes and to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity, cannot appear before him, sinners cannot appear in his sight, and that's where their hearts are. So there cannot be a communion between God and sinners. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So in order to undo this enmity, there has to be a double reconciliation, a reconciliation on both sides, an enmity between God and men, or enmity from men towards God, and also from God towards men. And they must be reconciled, both the one to the other. And we know what God's glorious key to this problem, the remedy that he has provided, and that is in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this problem, which seems a very hard problem, how can the holy God have fellowship with sinners? How can God be just and yet the justifier of those that are evil? How can he be a God who will by no means clear the guilty, and yet at the same time forgive iniquity and transgression and sin? But these things are resolved in the death of Christ, so that the death of Christ takes away sin. Takes away sin so that those that believe in Christ are justified from their sins. And as far as they are concerned, their sins being taken away from them and laid on Christ and righteously punished in Christ, as far as they are concerned and as far as their consciences are concerned, that separation between them and God and that fear that God held in their minds up to that time is taken away. That torment that the thoughts of God had hitherto held for them is removed. Their consciences are purged from dead works. They are enabled to come into the presence of God. So the wonderful effect of the blood of Christ upon the conscience, enabling men to come, not only come to God, but come boldly to the throne of grace, come to the presence of God, come to the throne, come to the footstool, come to the bosom, as it were, the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, come into the very intimacy of God, the Father and the Son dwelling in one another, and as Christ says, we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. And all this the people of God have an experience of. And their hearts are not strange to these things. This is the place of rest that they have now found. So the blood of Christ reconciles them to God at the same time as it reconciles God to them. That as they no longer have a terror towards him, so he no longer as a judge looks upon them with the eye of justice, the austere eye of justice. He doesn't look at them in that way. Their sins are taken away. This has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And he can pass by their transgressions. He can admit them into his presence. Their sins separate between them and God no longer. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. So a reconciliation. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes a reconciliation between God and sinners. But the other difficulty in the matter was that of the nature. A difference not only on account of the guilt of sin, but a difference also of nature. They as sinners, loving sin, God as a holy God, loving righteousness and holiness and justice and all the things concerning his beloved Son. But the death and the resurrection of Christ reconciles God and his people, yet enemies when Christ died for them, but they are reconciled and the enmity in their hearts is taken away. God sends the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's not the cry of an enemy, that is the cry of a child. They're given a new nature. They're renewed in the spirit of their minds. They have a new view of all things in heaven and earth. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And, well, the right or wrong have become new as far as they are concerned. And they no longer regard it. Maybe they were brought up by reasons of conscience and so on. They had some knowledge of right and wrong, but the things of that were right were many of them a great weariness and burden to them, and not things to which they had an aversion. Their desire was on the other side, but now that has changed. And they see the excellency of things that are right, and they see the evil of things that are wrong, and they desire a conformity. They desire to be conformed to the law of God. God has put his law in their hearts. He's written it in their minds. So they have a new nature, and they now, as far as the inner man is concerned, they now love the things of God, and therefore that obstacle of communion no longer exists. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, they and God are agreed in the matter. They and Christ are agreed. They are the friends of Christ. They seek out the company of Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They say, My Lord and my God, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They set their amen to all these truths in the Scripture concerning him. To them, they are now very glorious truths indeed. And so that the company of God and the consideration of these things in the presence of God becomes a matter of delight to them. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that which seemed very hard problem to resolve, the enmity, the breach between God and men, as Solomon says, something the reconciliation of these things is like is harder to be undone or harder to be won than a strong city. Easier to capture a city than to make a reconciliation with a brother offended. So that's how that would be the natural way of in which men would think about the breach with God. Something that was could never be mended, but God has his way. Those things that are impossible with men are possible with God. But until that reconciliation has taken place in Christ, they are enemies. And so this brings us on to the second thing, which is to think about how God can find out his enemies. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Well, those that are outside of Christ, we said they are the enemies of God, they are alienated from him on account of their sins, alienated from him on account of their preference for evil. But they're in God's hands. He can find them out very easily. As Paul told the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. We cannot escape from him. Men imagine somehow that that God is far away and this world is independent of him, but this imagination is false. We live and move and have our being in him. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. We cannot escape, we cannot get away from God. Wherever we are in his presence. And God says in the prophet Amos that if they dig into hell, there shall my hand take them, and they climb up to heaven, there will I bring them down. Wherever men are, if they seek to go away from God, if they try to dig down into hell, escaping from God, ignoring God, trying to bury themselves away from God, as one section of our nation is trying to do at this time, the fool saying in his heart there is no God, and stopping his ears like the deaf adder, will not hearken to the voice of the charmer, charm he never so wisely, that they go in that direction away from God, yet God is able to, God's hand can find them out there. Or if they turn around and they try and fight against God, if they try and climb up to heaven, if they try and storm heaven itself, we're told the gates of hell, the councils of hell, will not prevail against the kingdom of God. And there are those that seek to attack the God and to attack his church directly. Some ignore God, others fight against him. Saul of Tarsus was fighting against him. These pricks of conscience, these goads of conscience were sticking into him like a mule, a stubborn mule, and he was fighting against them, kicking against the pricks. And there are those that fight against God, but they cannot prevail. Then thence will I bring them down. And whatever situation men are in, whether they are ignoring God or whether they are fighting against him, well, they cannot escape his providence. That's one thing. He still is sovereign in that matter. And there are innumerable things, great and small, in their lives, which they cannot control, which he can. He rules over them in providence, and will do so as long as they're here in the world. They do not escape his providence, nor do they cease to be dependent upon him for life and breath and all things, for food and drink and pleasures and luxuries and happiness and health. They are receiving from his kindness. Those that ignore him, those that fight against him, but still they cannot get away from the fact that all the things that they have in the world come from him. All of them, every one of them. So he is heaping coals of fire on their heads. And however they may conduct themselves in this life, whether they ignore God, whether they fight against him, yet they cannot stay away from him, they cannot avoid him forever. Avoid him in a way, in a certain way, as long as their life continues here. They can be determined not to think about God, and they can carry that through as best they can, refusing to listen to the voice of God or the voice of providence, and trying to laugh off or mock away things concerning hell and Christ and so on. They can say that Christ is all that, these myths, and or they can talk about comparative religions and try to bring them all down to the same level. And they can talk about hell as being medieval and all the various devices that men have. But they can only do this for so long. Their days are numbered. Our days are numbered. 60 years or 60 and 10 or 40 years. But for every one of us, that day of death is appointed. Among the things that God has ordained in his providence is the day of death of each one of us. Such a day, such a month, such a year, such an hour, such a minute. That's that will be the day of our last breath, and not only that the instant, but also the circumstances preceding it, whether we will be like those that sit down in their armchair after lunch and fall asleep, never to awake again in this world, or whether we will be like those that spend many a painful day and week, maybe months even, on a deathbed and have a very difficult time indeed, whatever it is. But that is all appointed by God. And there's no escaping from that. As Solomon says, there is no discharge in that war. It's a war that we're all engaged in a way, the preservation of life. We desire naturally to preserve our lives as long as we have them. No man ever yet hated his flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. Another truth concerning human life. We desire to preserve our lives, generally speaking, but we cannot do that forever. And meanwhile, God can wait his time. We're told that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God doesn't have to hurry in bringing his judgments upon sinners. That's what his people would desire. They are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long will these tribulations go on? How long will the wicked be allowed to prevail?" But God is has an absolute sovereignty. These matters are, we might say, under his eternal control, ordained by him. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And so he can wait. These men on the time appointed will fall into his hands. And therefore, when he pleases, when he's at the time ordained, he will find out his enemies. They will have to appear before him. We must prepare to meet our God. You must prepare to meet your God. Perhaps some of these things that we've been saying apply to you in trying to either ignore God or fight against him. But just as with others, so with you, that your day will come, you'll go out of this world, and you will find, as multitudes of others have found before, that whatever errors men may believe with regard to the afterlife or what happens after death, that whatever men may pretend or maintain, they may maintain that there's no life after death, or that God is merciful to everybody, or that there's a short period of punishment of some sort, but ultimately everyone is spared and is safe, whatever it is, but they will find that the word of God stands, that it's what's written in the word. And we know well enough what is written in that word concerning judgment and heaven and hell. So if God can find out his enemies at any time, then we have to prepare to meet him. We have to make that preparation. Prepare to meet thy God. What is that preparation? Well, we've spoken of it already. That preparation is the knowledge of Christ. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. But this brings us to the third thing, which is that God is prepared to do well to them. That if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Therefore the Lord reward thee good or well for that thou hast done unto me this day. Well, God will not only, if he finds them, if he finds them now in mercy's ground, if they come to him now, he will not only let them go well away, but he will reward them. God is prepared to do well to them. So how does God conduct himself to his enemies while they are here in this world, while they're on mercy's ground? Well, one thing we see is that God spares them. Just as David spared Saul here and did not take his life from him, as he might easily have done, so the Lord spares sinners and does not take their lives from them. The long-suffering of the Lord. So it was in the days before the flood. Peter says, when once the long-suffering of the Lord waited in the days of Noah, God gave them fair warning. They had a long opportunity for repentance. They had Noah there as a preacher of righteousness, as an example to them, as a way of warning to them. They had an example of one man that feared God, one that found grace in the sight of the Lord, and he was telling them of, warning them of their sins and preaching righteousness and preaching repentance to them, but they did not hear, and eventually the judgment came. But in the meantime, they were given space for repentance. And we see that same patience and long-suffering, a readiness to have mercy with Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham was interceding for them, interceding with the judge of all the earth, not to destroy them. And we see, as it were, a divine reluctance or a readiness to hear the intercession of Abraham, a readiness to spare that city if 50 or 40, however many it was, righteous men were found in it. So God waiting patiently, enduring the wickedness of that people for a long period of time until their iniquity was full. And so it was also with Jerusalem in the days of Christ. Jerusalem was a long time filling up the measure of her fathers, filling up the measure of iniquity. God gave them space for repentance. He didn't smite them down immediately. They'd put Christ to death, but he sent his preachers, sent the word in their midst, beginning at Jerusalem, to the Jew first. The gospel must be preached to them first, must be first of all preached to his enemies. So while we do have examples of those that are struck down immediately, and we shouldn't make light of these examples of judgment, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We're to lay these things to heart, but at the same time, there is a long suffering in God, and generally, he gives men space to repent. And in that time, he does them good. He doesn't shut them up in a dark prison like the devils and reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He doesn't shut them up in misery and call upon them to repent, but he gives them many blessings in the meantime. He fills their hearts with food and gladness. He sends rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. And how many good things has he given to our land? How many good things has he given to the people of this city? How many good things has he given to our generation? When we hear of the hardships of former generations, or we think of the sufferings of millions of people during the Second World War, and we, I think, perhaps without exception, think of the ease of our own lives. How little sorrow we've seen or had, most of us, and why is that? The goodness of God. He might have dealt with us so differently. And there's nothing, there's no reason that we don't deserve any of these good things. Who maketh thee to differ? Or what hast thou that thou hast not received? That we were not born blind or disabled or whatever circumstances of life, we go up to the hospital, we see 1,000 people there that we would think are in a worse condition than ourselves. We could change with any of these people, or our family circumstances, or our national circumstances. The goodness of God is all around us, and all around us as a nation. And the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. So he spares men, and he is good to them, and he sends the gospel to them. He sends the gospel after them. He pursues them with the word of God. As it says in the Old Testament, he stretches out his hands. All the day long have I stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people? Is this the way of an enemy to stretch out his hands? This is what God is doing to his enemies, a disobedient and a gainsaying people. But he's stretching out the hands by way of invitation, by way of the gospel. He's calling them to himself. He's calling them to repent. He's rising up early and he's sending the prophets to warn them of judgment and to tell them of mercy and to call them to repentance. And he's ready to receive them. Return unto me, he says, and I will return unto you. We have countless illustrations and descriptions in the Word of God of God's readiness to receive sinners. The parable of the prodigal son. The father seeing the son afar off and running to meet him. Is this not the readiness of God to receive sinners? They will come to him acknowledging their sins. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. If they acknowledge their sins before him, well, he will receive them, and he will indeed reward them. Kill the fatted calf. Bring hither the best robe. Put a ring on his hand. God, exalt him. Give him a high place. This one who before was feeding the swine in a strange land. So God sends the gospel. That's how he treats his enemies, how he deals with his enemies here in this world. He pursues them with the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Invite them, exhort them, command them to repent. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the voice of the gospel coming to sinners. The voice of the gospel coming to you if you're estranged from God at this time, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And God sends his word. We have the word of God. We have it translated into languages that we can understand. How thankful we should be for that. We have it printed now, available on the internet, and it's there. Anyone virtually who wants the Word of God can find it. And if we do find the Word of God, we will find, if we go to the obvious places, we will find very quickly there these invitations from the Lord Jesus Christ showing us plainly the way of salvation. We will find these things. He gives the Word. And then he has his servants, particular servants, that he sends to preach the word, whom he raises up and sends them out to labor in the vineyard, to call sinners to repent and to commend the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And then not only his servants who are to preach the gospel and to live of the gospel, but all his people have a duty in that connection to make Christ known to others, to commend the Saviour, to live to him, to be ready to give a reason to every man that asketh them, the hope that is in them with meekness and fear, ready to speak of Christ, not ashamed of Christ in the presence of an evil and adulterous generation. So God is sending the gospel to them. And along with the gospel, he's sending also warnings. Saul got a warning here. He got the mercy. Yes, he got that good. He got an indication from David. And if he'd thought about what David had done to him, he would think, says, if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? He would have thought, why did David spare me? And he would have reason David spared me because he's a man of God. He spared me because, what he should have said, I am the Lord's anointed. He spared me, as it were, not for my own sake, but he spared me because the anointing oil of the Lord's anointing oil from Samuel is on my head. And David honored that. He honored God. He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. And say, and therefore God in his providence had given Saul a warning. He'd not only given him, showed him mercy, but he'd also warned him. It was a near escape. And God, likewise, apart from sending the gospel to sinners, he's also warning them. He warns us by, it may be by taking away the life of someone near us. That's a warning to us. The voice of death is always a warning to us, or the sorrows that come upon others, or the sorrows that come upon ourselves, or periods of ill health, difficulties that we encounter in different aspects of our lives to, as it were, unsettle us, shake us, empty us, lest we settle upon our lees. These things that serve the purpose of a warning. Here we have no continuing city. We're to seek one which is to come. We're not going to find our happiness here, and we're not going to be here for long, and therefore we need to be ready, and we need to make this preparation that God is pointing us to in the gospel. So he's sparing men, and he's doing them good, and he's sending them the gospel, and he's sending them warnings, and in all these things, there's an invitation to a very great blessing indeed, a great reward. The Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me. Reward thee well. Will he let him go away well? Well, the Lord will do that. This reconciliation that God is speaking about is not simply a remission of sin. It's not simply a releasing of us from jail so that we don't get the full weight of the punishment upon us that we deserve, but it brings men into favor. When Absalom came back from a foreign country, at first he was not restored to favor. He was simply allowed back into the land, but there was a mark of disgrace upon him still. But God doesn't deal with sinners in that way, those that embrace the gospel. He receives them into his presence. There's a great blessing there. The blessing of the coming into the presence of the Lord God himself, with all the rewards that are spoken of concerning the eternal world. Even being the sons of God, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, having his name upon them, and being set down with Christ in his throne. These things, these are the great rewards, exceeding great and precious promises. So God will bless abundantly. And this is set before sinners too, to take their hearts off the world, that they may lose the things of the world, which they couldn't have kept anyway, but in exchange for them, they will find all things. He that loseth his life shall find it. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Well, we're not going to gain the whole world, but suppose we were. There's something far greater still in Christ. And if it weighed in the balances, the glory in Christ, a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So there's something about the gospel that passes comprehension. Saul here speaks almost like a man perplexed. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? It's not the ways of men to do that. The way of man, the way of the devil, is a way of revenge, a way of destruction. If men find their enemies, they will kill them. And God, at the last, at the day of judgment, he will deal so with his enemies. But he is a God that delighteth in mercy. And so there is a long, long period of opportunity, gospel opportunity, a door of hope set before sinners, because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Well, we should look into our own hearts, and we should see the natural enmity that there is there towards God, and we should see the distorting effect that this has naturally upon our thoughts of God. We assume, as Saul was thinking here, that he's even such a one as ourselves. And if we, by nature, have a hostility towards him, then it's assumed by men that it must be the very same with him towards them, and therefore they should go away from him. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible is teaching us that though they are hostile to him, yet he is ready to show mercy towards them. And instead of going away from God, they should go towards him. They should advance towards him. Advance towards this one whom they have offended, and confess their sins and acknowledge and come to him by way of Christ. And they will find mercy. They will find that God will deal with them very differently to what they would have first imagined. They might think that he will strike them down, but they will find instead that he will receive them graciously, that he will love them freely. And not only that, but that he will reward them. They will get good things at his hands. They will then have a portion in heaven to prepare to meet our God. Well, have you anything laid up for you in eternity? Do you have any riches there? Do you have any treasure there? And now is the time for laying up these riches in heaven. And the only way to do that is to go to God by way of Christ, by way of Christ crucified, and to acquaint thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. The Lord, give us understanding in these things. Help us to see our true circumstances in life, that we are in thine hands, but thou art a merciful God, and though the day of judgment is fixed, and thou hast appointed a day in the which thou wilt judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ, yet that day has not arrived yet. And we have a time now where we may flee from the wrath which is to come. We pray, Lord, that we might each one be given that wisdom so to do, to find our way without delay to the cities of refuge, to that place of safety, which is Christ himself. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. May we be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. Grant thy blessing upon thy word. Forgive our sins in holy things. Make Christ precious to us for his sake. Amen.